So we're going to look at this amazing passage. Now, this week, thankfully, I have actually got some slides to go with it. And some of the ones are actually from last week. But this is an amazing passage. It's a majestic vision of Christ and all he is and all he has done. And although in most of our Bibles we have a title just before verse 15, I thought we'd just back up to verse 13, which I just briefly touched on last time, because there was quite a lot of other things last week. But verses 13 and 14 do describe, again, what Jesus has done for each one of us who confess the name of Jesus and truly believe in our hearts that he is Lord, and truly believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. This is what he says. He has rescued us. Like the slaves in Egypt, he rescued them, which was a type and a picture of all that God was planning to do in Christ. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, where sin, death, the devils, and all that lot, where they rule. It's a dominion of darkness. And he has brought us, or transferred us, into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of light. The problem with the kingdom of light is it exposes our sins, so we have to keep dealing with them. But God is so gracious, isn't he? And he's paid the price. And it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, or in some translations, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, last week I mentioned where Colossae is, but I thought I actually would put up the map this week. Oh, sorry, that's the first slide. And that's the second slide. So you can see there where Colossae is, modern-day Turkey, known as Asia Minor at the time. We've got Laodicea there. It's up on a river called the Lycus River, a nice, probably beautiful valley. There was another big city, Hierapolis, I think it's called. And they were the two major cities. And so Colossae was the in the shadow of these two other big cities. But there was a thriving Christian community, particularly at Colossae, to whom Paul wrote this letter. And Paul, as we saw last week, was praying for the believers at Colossae that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we looked at that but last week, and we saw the purpose of that, that they, as Christians, might live fruitful lives, that they might live lives that are pleasing to God, that they might grow in spiritual maturity, that they might be inwardly strengthened, as Paul says, according to God's glorious might. We see in the letter of Colossians that it is a profoundly Christ-centered letter. And therefore, it has rightly been called the Epistle of the King. And it encourages us in our lives to be Christ-centered in our lives. For example, in chapter 3, Paul is saying, therefore, set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. And he's not meaning just, if you like, a spiritual feeling or a spiritual bubble. Of course, although to know Christ, as John Wesley said, that my heart was strangely warmed, is not as if we don't experience Christ in that way, but we see that the outworking of it is very, very practical, and we see that in the second half of the book of Colossians that we will get to. But there was a reason why Paul was writing this letter. There was a reason why in this early part of the letter he's emphasizing the lordship, the kingship, and the supremacy of Christ in all things. Again, mentioned last week in chapter 2, verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. It's very easy to be led astray by fine-sounding arguments because by definition they are fine-sounding, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are right, and again we will get to that. It's what has commonly been known as the Colossian heresy, which was probably some sort of mix of Jewish mysticism and Gnostic ideas. If you're not quite sure what Gnostic ideas are, we'll get to that as well. But the fact is that they threatened the truth of the gospel at Colossae. They had the capacity to lead at least some of the Christians there astray, and they still do today. We might think that the modern equivalent today would be something like the New Age movement. Some of the things, indeed, we've got up here. Alternative sources of spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom, understand how to experience it with my simple technique. The sort of things that we should really be staying away from. And so Paul is reminding the Colossians that what Christ has done for them, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his own dear Son, the kingdom of light. He's redeemed us, and he has forgiven us from our sins. Redemption is a kind of freedom. It's like, for example, if we have a huge debt and some generous person comes along and pays the debt for us, and we are set free from that debt, our debt being our sins. We are forgiven, and that's what Christ has done for us. He has paid the price for us, not, however, with pounds and pence or silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I think what we see also in this letter that Paul is wanting to emphasize that the death of Jesus is not just a mystical thing. It's not just a symbolic thing. It's very much anchored in real historical events. The death of Jesus that took place at around 30 AD. So who is Jesus? Paul goes on to explain not only what Jesus has done for us, but crucially, who he is. When we read this passage, we see that Jesus is so much more than a great teacher, even though he was. Even so much more than a prophet. And certainly not possibly, as some of the Christians at Colossae believed, that he was just an angelic being. He's much, much more than all of those. John, at the beginning of his gospel, says that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God and was God, completely God and yet in somehow separate also. And then in verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh in a human being. It's the incarnation and made his dwelling among us. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus said to the Pharisees, we're not impressed, I and the Father are one. And the Pharisees took up stones to stone him, but Jesus just walked away. So I think Paul is saying very much the same kind of things in verses 15 through to 22, although he's using a different vocabulary. And it was crucial for him to underline these things to combat this so-called Colossian heresy. Paul, in these verses, speaks of the divinity of Christ, the divinity of Christ who was also fully human. In verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The entirety of all that it means to be divine, and indeed God's very essence, dwelt in the man Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, which we looked at, Christ, who being in very nature God, is what Paul said there, was made in human likeness. This verse in our reading in verse 19 is, if you like, elaborated in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And therefore, if we believe that and we understand that, it's not a big step to see and understand Christ's supremacy over all things. And indeed, Jesus, after his resurrection at the end of Matthew's gospel, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The supremacy of Christ. And we find in this passage, we see the supremacy of Christ in all creation. We see the supremacy of Christ in his church, the headship of Christ. And we see the supremacy of Christ in salvation, our need to be saved. And this word supremacy, by the way, just means to be the highest, means to be the top dog. It means to have all authority, to be the most important, and to have dominion. So let's look at the supremacy of Christ, the King. First of all, in verses 15 to 16, the supremacy of Christ over all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Even just this morning, as I was going through this again, what came to my mind was the Transfiguration, where for a moment the glory of Jesus was revealed on top of the mountain, and it says his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Indeed, Jesus said these remarkable words, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Because Jesus was the exact representation of his being. And Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. So if we want to know God, if we want to know the Father, we need to look to Jesus and listen to him. It says here in the second part of the verse, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now that seems in a way to contradict all that we've seen so far. If he was the firstborn, does that mean he was born? And in fact, he's created? Well, that would be the conclusion of various groups. I think probably the Mormons, for example. Well, no, Jehovah's Witnesses, these sort of groups. But no, it doesn't mean that. It clearly doesn't mean that. We've already seen here, it says, by him all things were created. In biblical thought, the firstborn son was the preeminent one, if you like. Israel, the nation of Israel, was called God's firstborn son. in the sense that they were called out of the nations to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a light to the Gentiles. In Exodus 4:22, it says, "Israel is my firstborn son." And we see the fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Israel was called to be, if you like, the true Israel. And so when it's speaking here of Jesus as the firstborn over all creation, it's speaking of his preeminence, his supremacy, his priority, his authority in heaven on earth and on earth. In fact, verse 17 sums this up. It says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Are we beginning to get a picture of the magnificence that we see in this passage of who Christ is? Verse 16, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." Things visible and invisible. Let's think first of all of the visible things. Thrones. Perhaps not so familiar with thrones these days, but we still have a king in this country. King Charles. Powers. We might talk about Western powers, by which we mean governmental structures, rulers and authorities. Also governmental structures, right down from, if you like, the cabinet at the top, right down to Girton Parish Council. And of course, there are good ones and there are bad ones. Let's think about the invisible ones, because he says whether visible or invisible. In the spiritual realm, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities in heaven. Things that we read about, things that we believe, but we don't really understand too well, and perhaps that's just the way it should be. But angels, archangels, seraphim and cherubim, sons of God, Satan, evil spirits, demons, the good and the bad and the extremely ugly. Whatever they are, whether they are visible or invisible, in heaven or on earth, what's the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying that Christ is way, way preeminent over them all. He is the image of the invisible God. All things were created by him and for him. For those of us who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, we recognize that he is also supreme in the church. He's the head of the church, not the earthly governing people who are called for various roles within the church, but Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It says, he is the firstborn from among the dead, referring to his resurrection, his preeminence in his resurrection, pointing also to a future resurrection at the end of the age. It says, in everything, that in everything he might have the supremacy in the whole of nature, but over in particular the redeemed people of God, the church. And of course, the church is the people, those who willingly submit to his lordship and believe and want to do his will. That's what it means to be a Christian. And sometimes we do that really joyfully and happily. And sometimes we just have to bite our teeth and say, Jesus is Lord. And we trust him, and he knows best. It means, I'm going to use a word that is not a very popular word, But there you go. It means subjugating our lives to the lordship of Jesus, every part of our lives. But it's in that that we find the liberation, the freedom. It's in that that we find redemption and the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And it's in that that we find a new life. But the old has to die so that the new might come. It's what it means to be a Christian, and it's foundational. But let's just look at this third point, which is also foundational, but easily missed. The supremacy of Christ in salvation. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. To reconcile all things. To reconcile us individually through our faith in him, but ultimately involving all things and even creation itself to a new heaven and a new earth. Reconciliation means to restore broken relationship. A relationship with God which is broken through our own sin. A reconciliation that God has done for us by sending his only Son, Jesus. A reconciliation, as it says in the verse, next verse, I think, which is through his physical body. Again, Paul wanting us to realize that this is a real person in real space and time, where Jesus took our sins upon himself in order that we might be forgiven. In verses 21 to 22, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. The gospel is a free gift. And when we really recognize and understand what Christ has done for us, we can do no other than just to hold up the white flag and say, I surrender. But you see, Jesus is the way. It's not Buddha. It's not the New Age. I think Paul's just wanting to point out it's not these fine-sounding arguments that had the potential to lead the Colossians away from Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then as the gospel began to be preached in Jerusalem, it was Peter who said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And he is supreme in salvation. And so we come to conclusion. And Paul says that through his death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's the promise. And then we've got condition, if. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Faith isn't just meant to be for the fleeting moment, here today, gone tomorrow. It's a lifetime's commitment. It's discipleship. It's following Jesus. And we need increasingly to be rooted and grounded, as Paul says, and immovable or steadfast, so that we will be better equipped when the fine-sounding arguments and the trials and the troubles come our way. We need to be established and firm, grounded in this unshakable hope of the gospel, and knowing that Jesus Christ has the supremacy. Amen.